And please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, Pew Bible, page 828. Everybody have that? All right, let's read from verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's pray. Our Father, another Advent Sunday, and we remind ourselves that when we read the Old Testament, that you promised that a child would be born, that you would give this child to your people. And Lord, today, looking back, we say you have fulfilled your promise. We know who this child is. It is Jesus. And Father, we just stand amazed at how you reign and rule, and how you control world history, that even 700 to 800 years before the event came about, you already knew what you were going to do. It was a time of darkness, but nevertheless, you sent the light. And today, Lord, as we look at our world and see so much darkness, we are reminded that God is on his throne, that God reigns, that God is sovereign. Nothing too difficult for you. And I thank you for this time that we as a community have been able to have together to worship you, to worship the name of Jesus. And Lord, this morning I just pray as well that you will speak to us. We need to hear from you. Give us a greater vision of God, we pray. A greater vision of your Son, a greater vision of what you're doing in this world and where world history is going. Thank you for accepting us in the beloved. Thank you for calling us children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So every Christmas, we end up quoting this passage that we're looking at, and really we should be quoting it more often than just at Christmas time, but certainly Christmas is the one time that we always seem to sing about this verse, even use the very words themselves in some of the songs. And it's an appropriate passage for us to be looking at during the Advent season. And this week, I decided that I was going to look up and listen to what some of the Jewish rabbis and scholars have said about this verse, because I was quite interested to see how do they deal with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And I have found that some of them said that this passage refers to a man called Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. And that he was going to be the king after this, and he was going to bring peace to Israel. And if you look at his reign as we read about it, you would say, to some degree, he does some of these things, but many of the other rabbis and scholars say, look, he doesn't fulfill this passage. This passage is clearly messianic, they say. Okay, this is about the Messiah who is going to come. It's not just about an ordinary king. Somebody greater is being referred to here. And so, but then others were struggling with, yeah, but listen to those words. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's not just about a man or a Messiah. This is God. And so some people thought that maybe the way they needed to translate or this passage is to say that the name of this wonderful counselor, who is the mighty God and the everlasting Father, he will send the Prince of Peace. So they say, you see, this is God who's going to do this work, and he's going to send the Messiah. But other people said, look, that just doesn't fit with the Hebrew, because wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace is really one name. And really, try to think of this name almost as though it's hyphenated. Forget the commas. It's all hyphenated. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, one name. So some see the humanity here, and then other people see the divinity here, and they just really struggle. What do we do with a passage like this? And then there were other rabbis that would just say, look, this name, these names are the name of this child. We don't fully understand how this works, but this is the grammatically the best translation that we could give it. The most logical sense of how it's found, these titles, these names, this name belongs to the child. Leave it. This is the proper way to translate it. And let's wait and see. So they had to wrestle with this passage. This wasn't some kind of simple passage that everybody kind of just, you know, understood as self-evident. They wrestled with it. But they did come to that understanding. Whoever this child is going to be, this son that is given, people said, he's going to be a wonder. This person, whoever he is going to be unique, mysterious. And it causes us to wonder, how could a child be called these things? Let's wait and see how this works out. And of course, you know, there's the difficulty of reading these verses is that, you know, you have a child that is born, of course, brings to mind a human being who is weak and fragile and dependent on others. And yet they say he's mighty God. How does that work? How does that work? Now, some Jehovah Witnesses, when they see that, they know it refers to Jesus, and they say, oh, well, it's mighty God. It's not almighty God. Almighty God is the sovereign God, the all-powerful God. And, you know, it's been pointed out, if they would have just turned the page to chapter 10, verse 21 of Isaiah, it says, a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. It's the same words used there, and clearly speaking about Jehovah. And then people struggle with the verse because, again, you know, the idea that this weak, fragile child will be called Everlasting Father. How can an infant be infinite? And at best, all they could say is, let's wait and see. This is going to be somebody unique, going to be somebody mysterious and full of wonder. And the rabbis struggled with it. Is it a man? Yet with the names of God? How can it be? Let me agree, you know, that even though I know who this is referring to, that I can't fully grasp this myself. As I was, you know, just preparing for this morning, he still is unique, mysterious, and full of wonder. And much has to be left unsaid. Like, we can't fully grasp how this child can be all these things. There's something wonderful about this. He's a mystery when we try to understand, you know, his makeup. As I said, how can he be a child, a weak infant, and yet be mighty God and yet everlasting Father? How will he be weaved together in his mother's womb? How does that work? It's a mystery. We are a mystery. You know, how does the soul exist at the same time with the body? How does it interact with the body? You have something immaterial, then you got a physical body. How does it work together? Each one of us, you know, it explains who we are, but yet we can't fully understand it. And yet Jesus, who has a soul and a body and yet also has divinity and humanity, how does it all work? It's a mystery. How are we going to think about this child? Secondly, his relationship with God, the Lord of hosts, right? A son is given. The idea is God is giving this son. And that the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this, it says. So what is the relationship of this, the Lord of hosts, with this child? And again, we would say that there's a mystery here. How does this work? They couldn't quite figure it out. And of course, there's also a mystery here as to his relationship with his people. Even in the New Testament, he's the vine, we're the branches. Like, you know, it's a great picture, but exactly how does that work? He's going to live in us. And yet we're still, you know, we don't lose our identity, but yet he lives in us. He works within us to will and to do. And he's doing all these things in us. And he's, you know, we're one with him, but how does it work? Got a lot of questions. There's a lot of questions that these verses pose. And really, at the end of the day, you know, God's nature, God's Son, the Messiah, his work in us is more mysterious than anything else that we can wrestle with. There are no ideas, nothing in science, nothing in politics more difficult to wrestle with than what we're talking about today. I want to read a quote to you by Charles Spurgeon. And he wrote this, he preached, this is a message that he preached, but he wrote this when he was only 20 years old. It's a bit lengthy, but it's worth our reflection during Advent. So if we could just have that up. Let me... It has been said Spurgeon, by someone, that the proper study of mankind is man. I won't oppose the idea, but I believe it's equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It's a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he's like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And while humbling and expanding this subject is eminently consolatory, oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there's a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. I know you feel bad that I didn't bring his whole sermon to preach this morning, but when I read that, I just said, this man knows the Lord. And what do we do at Christmas time? What do we prefer to sing about? Santa Claus. Santa Claus. Really, this Santa Claus doesn't humble our minds, does he? But a contemplation of this child, of who he is, what he has done, his relationship to the Father, should humble us. Reflecting on his humanity and his divinity both humbles and exalts the mind, as Spurgeon points out. And the truth is, those of us, you know, who know God best are people who see him as a person of great beauty and wonder and majesty and glory. These are people who spend time in the Word of God. That's how you get great thoughts of God. And so really, our prayer for Christmas should be that we gain a greater vision of the majesty and of the glory of God, and a deeper appreciation of the great gift of his Son, and just have this longing to be filled with God's Spirit, to understand him better. And our response should really be one of worship. I'm really glad that Dallas chose the theme of worshiping this Advent Sunday, because that is ultimately where it should all lead. Now, we need to wrestle as well with this name. Like, we've looked at two names so far, and today we're going to look at the third name, Everlasting Father. And for us, as Christians, right away, there should be a problem with that name. What is the problem? Jesus is never called Everlasting Father in the New Testament. He's called the Son. And he worships, or he tells us about the Father. He prays to the Father. So why is this person's name called Everlasting Father? It's created some issues here. And some, again, scholars today try to rationalize the mystery away. And there's one school of thought that say, oh, I get it. Jesus is the Father. It's called modalism, all right? That really, God appears in three modes. He reveals himself in three different modes. First, he reveals himself as Father, and then he reveals himself as Son, and then he reveals himself as Spirit. But really, they're all the same. There's no distinct persons. The Father is the Son. And so there's no problem, they would say, with this passage. And when you speak to people who hold this view, they love this verse. They say, look, you're wrong about the Trinity. Here, it says, you know, Jesus, which is certainly it's talking about the Messiah, is the Father. And so, what do we say about that? Well, we as Trinitarians, of course, we disagree with that view. We say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but they're not three gods. There is one God. And Trinitarians also say that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And the Father and the Son are not the Spirit, and the Spirit are not the Father and the Son. We believe that, you know, having read the revelation of God, that God is there's a triunity there. That God, we might say, is a complex unity in his being. There is Father, there is Son, and there is Holy Spirit, and these are distinct. But again, that you see, we every time we raise these questions, we find ourselves wondering, like, how does it work? How do we make sense of this? And, you know, whenever we do talk to people who might hold to this modalist view, I always wonder, you know, and you need to ask them, how could you possibly read the New Testament and believe that? When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." What, was he talking to himself? Was he just praying to himself when he said that? Or when at his baptism, we read, "A voice was heard from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Was Jesus just being a great ventriloquist here? Or how did that work? How did he make the Father say these things? When you read through the New Testament, it's just very clear that the Father and the Son are different. They are not the same person. They interact with each other, and likewise with the Spirit. And so I would say to people, look, when you're trying to understand a particular passage that seems difficult, look at every verse in the Scriptures that talk about this issue. And if you find that 98% of the verses actually make sense, and yet there's this one verse that seems to contradict these 98%, what you should do is take that verse and understand it in the light of the 98%. As opposed to taking that one verse and then trying to interpret the other 98% to make sense of that one verse. And so that's often what people end up doing. But I can understand the struggle. Why is he called Everlasting Father? And we have to, as Christians, acknowledge that there is a Trinity being taught in the New Testament, and then looking at the Old Testament, it makes sense of it. But you say, I don't understand the Trinity. And reminds me of St. Augustine once, when he was deep in thought, thinking about the Trinity and asking himself, how can this be? And then it says that he saw a little boy on the beach, and he asked him what he was doing, and the child said, "I'm emptying the ocean into my bucket." And he said it like a flash of insight. He saw that his mind was just like that pail, that little boy's pail. And he said, "I'm trying to get the ocean into my mind. I'll never be able to fully take it in. He's bigger than me." And this doesn't mean that the Trinity is a contradiction, not at all. But it does mean that the Trinity is above our reason. Something bigger here. God is greater than what we can figure him out to be. But the prophecy, as I said, does call the Messiah Everlasting Father. And so what exactly is this about? Now, as I said, I tried to go back to some of the Jewish scholars to see how they deal with this. And a lot of very interesting thoughts on how they translate this. And one thing that we note is that the word Father has many different meanings in Hebrew. Just as it does in English, by the way. The word Father has many meanings, and we'll get to some of those. And one of the ways that the Hebrew Jewish scholars have translated this is that he will be called the Father of Eternity. The Father of Eternity. And that means that he will be a person who actually possesses eternal life. He owns it. That's who he is, the Father of eternity. If he's the Father of wisdom, it means that he is wise. He will have wisdom. But the Father of eternity means that he possesses eternity in his very being. Remember the question or the idea, let's wait and see? Well, when we turn to the New Testament, what do we find being said about Jesus, the Messiah? Now, here's Jesus in his own words when he was praying in John 17:5. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John 8:58, Jesus again says, truly I say to you that before Abraham was, I am. Another verse in John chapter 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. Or here in Colossians, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. He possesses eternity in himself. It's one of the ways that the Jewish people have translated this. He is the Father of eternity. He possesses this. And when we turn to the New Testament, you know, and we're asking, okay, how is anybody going to fulfill this? Again, he is the Father of eternity for us. In other words, he will have the power and the right, and he will have within him the very life eternal which he can bestow on others. Here's some verses again. You have given Jesus authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He gives people eternal life. How can he do it? How can a man do that? Unless he has eternal life in himself, and he can share it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you in Christ Jesus? You have eternal life because of him. Jesus says it himself, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Whoever has Jesus in them has eternal life in them. He possesses eternity. And whoever possesses Jesus in themselves has eternal life in and through him. He has the very life eternal just flowing through his being. That's incredible. You know, who can read this about Jesus and then walk away and say, oh, all religions are equal. All religious leaders are equal. Of whom has it ever been said that he possesses eternal life in himself? Of whom? Who has existed before time ever began? What religious leader is there? He's described as a child and yet as mighty God and the Father of eternity. I tell you, Jesus is so above every other name that nobody even comes close to his majesty and to his dignity and to his glory. Nobody comes close. And that's why every knee should bow to this person, Jesus, the Father of eternity, the one who possesses in his very being eternal life. Wow. There are others who say that the verse can actually be translated as Father forever of his people, the everlasting Father. He will be the forever Father, the Father forever of his people. Now, how do we deal with this? I also find that just to be awesome when you think about that title. The reason that he is called Father is because, one of the reasons, anyways, is because he has all the fatherly qualities, all the qualities that we will also see in God the Father, but all the fatherly qualities that a father has towards his children. He has those qualities. Another person who spoke in this language of being a father towards others, who was not literally a father, is Paul. And let me read you this from 1 Corinthians 4:14. This is how he speaks to the churches. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then be imitators of me. So Paul is saying that his ministry is paternalistic in terms of how he deals with the people. When people became children of God, Paul was prepared to act like a parent to the congregation. He had the fatherly qualities. What would be involved? Does a parent want to protect his children from evil? Paul will want to do it. Jesus will pray for your protection. He has that desire to see you protected from evil. Does he want to provide for your needs? A father will want to do that. Will not want to see his children starving. Jesus will be as a father unto his people. He will provide for them. He will protect them. He will guide his children into the good life, into the godly life. As a father disciplines his children, Jesus will also take on the role of disciplining his children. As a father loves his children, so Jesus loves his people. He will take on the role of the Father towards his people. There will be intimacy, great intimacy in that name Father. I just heard yesterday as well that Allah has 99 titles. 99 titles, okay? Names that are given to him. And Father is not one of them. He is never described as Father. And yet Jesus uses that language. The Bible uses that language of Jesus in his relationship with us, and also tells us about the Heavenly Father, that we are to pray our Father. So, you know, you get the sense of, okay, he's the Father of eternity. He's got eternal life in him, but the word Father also brings with it the idea of he will be this intimate, loving Father towards his people. I was really encouraged to think about Jesus as having these fatherly qualities. You know, often I've heard how Jesus was a baby. I've heard sermons sometimes on for teens that Jesus was a teenager. Sometimes I've heard sermons about how, you know, to single people, Jesus was single. you know, sermons for pastors, how he was a pastor, so on and so forth. And one sermon that I've never heard is that to parents, look to Jesus. He understands. He has all the fatherly qualities. We think, well, he was never married, so we never think of him as a father. And yet he's called the everlasting father because he has in him all those qualities. And it's very important that he has all those qualities. Why? Because it is going to be his role to reveal the Father. How can somebody reveal the Heavenly Father if he doesn't have the qualities of the Father? In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, one of the purposes of Jesus coming, of him being everlasting Father unto us, is so that he can reveal the Father. And he won't be able to do that unless he has those fatherly qualities. Does a son or a daughter, do they always represent the parents? Now, I know we have some proverbs that say things like, you know, that the apple never falls far from the tree, and things like that. And so, you know, there's always a little bit of the son or daughter. But I think there's times in our lives that that we might say, well, you know, if I send you my son, you have in the back of your mind, he's not going to really represent who I am. He has his own ideas. He has his own ways of doing things. And likewise with mothers and daughters, they don't say, oh, this, I'll send you my daughter and everything that they say will be what I say. Everything they do will really reflect who I am. Very often, there's a huge gap, right, between father and son, mother and daughter. Huge, huge gap very often. But what this is saying is that there will be no gap between Jesus and the Father. There will be no gap. What he says, the Father will say. What he does, the Father does. If you really want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Come to Jesus. In John chapter 14, Philip asks Jesus the question, "Show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And remember what Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father on earth. He has all the fatherly qualities that the Father does. So Jesus is the Father of eternity, and he's the forever Father. And I want to end with this thought, because what this is saying as well, this verse, is that whatever Jesus starts, he will see to the very end. He who begins a good work in you, he will complete it. Now, all of us, you know, we've had parents. Our parents don't last forever, but he is the Father who will continue on, not only to the very end, but even in the light of the fact that there is no end. But when Jesus says, "You are now my child, I've begun a good work in you, and I will complete it. I start something in you, I will be the forever Father from here on in. Count on it. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you forever. I will always see you through to the end." That is such an incredible promise that we have here in Jesus. And that's why, you know what? We don't need to fear death. We do not need to fear death. In the news, you hear a lot about people who are blowing themselves up, and everybody's asking, how could that be? Like, they just love death. We don't love death. But passages like this are calling upon all Christians to realize the worst that they can do to you is kill you. But you have an everlasting Father. You have a Father who will never let go. You have a Father that when you die, he will be there to greet you. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear God. He is the everlasting Father. He possesses it. You have eternal life now. In just closing, Jesus is the everlasting Father to only those who are part of his family. There's an invitation there. Do you want me as your Father? In Scripture, we find that Jesus once spoke to the Pharisees and he said to them, "You belong to your father, to the devil." Not everybody has God as their father. But this everlasting Father is calling out and saying, there's a lot of room. There's a lot of room in my family. There's a lot of room for you to join in, regardless of who you are. If you will stop running away and turn to me, if you will stop denying me and confess me, if you will come to my Son, Jesus Christ, he will save you, and you will become a child of God. I really encourage everybody to take advantage of this invitation. It will not be available for all eternity. But the invitation is available now, that whosoever wants eternal life, and eternal life isn't just, you know, living longer, it's the quality of life, it's becoming the people that God had always intended us to be, to fill us with himself, with purpose, with love, with peace, with everything that we long for. That is the kind of life that he's calling us, that he's offering us. Our Father, thank you again for this person that you have sent, the unspeakable gift. We know who he is. He's Jesus. Nobody like him. Not even close. Not even close. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Father, thank you that during the Advent season, as your people, we can reflect on your word. It takes us out of ourselves. It humbles us, Lord. You are a great, awesome God. Lord Jesus, I pray for us at Mountain View that our vision of you will multiply, will increase as a result of spending time in your word and reflecting on the names that you gave to Jesus. Glory be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, Neither angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think that Paul must have just gotten down on his knees and worshiped. How do you... Friends, it's Christmas, it's Advent. Our minds are not on Santa Claus. They're on Jesus. We need to pray that God will expand our vision of him, that he will deepen our love for him. And in fact, let's just take a moment, and each one of you, just pray that. Let's just pray together. Our God is too small, says an author. It's too small. We're not in your word, oh God, or else our view of God would be big. Our courage is too weak. But if we had the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God ruling in us, we would be courageous for Jesus. We're too fearful. But if we understood the eternity of God, we would not even fear death or fear those who kill the body. Lord, bring us to where we should be in our faith as individuals and as a community. It's not right that we as Christians should have a view that's too small of you. We should be magnifying you. You're bigger. Just work in each life here today, Lord. May your name be honored and glorified in us and in the church. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want prayer this morning, we will have... Doug and Anna Marie, who will come and they will pray for you. So just come on up, and if you need continued prayer. God bless.